And Father, we agree, we do praise you for your grace that saves us once and for all. We praise you for your grace that keeps us day by day and that works in our lives and even uses us to minister to others. We give you the glory for all of this, Father. We thank you for your great grace. Father, honor your name tonight as we study what your word says about the work of your Son. Fill our mouths with praise. May our lives say thank you to you for your marvelous grace given to us in Christ. We commit our time to you. Work, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please indicate the percentage of your reading as that circulates, as the sheet circulates. We begin our study of the work of Christ with a look at Isaiah 53. When we started Christology, we took a glimpse at Psalm 110 and John 1. For the work of Christ, we'll start with this great Old Testament passage and then work our way to the New Testament by way of some historical views. And surprise, surprise, this time they're not all heretical. There are actually a few pretty good ones in there with some heretical ones as well. But we'll benefit from that look at historical theology. But first, to the scriptures, Isaiah 53 actually begins in 52:13, if you follow my drift, as a friend of mine says. Isaiah 52:13 through the end of 53. As I read, pretend you've never heard this before. And I'd like to know what your impression would be. If you never had heard it before, what's the main theme and how do you feel about that? Isaiah 52:13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you had never heard this before, it's impossible, by the way, to do that. It's also impossible to put Christ out of your thinking as we read it. But try the impossible. What would your first impression be as to the major idea? What strikes you? The first comment was that the passage speaks of the servant suffering on behalf of others, the notion of his being a vicar or substitute. The second one is, and a surprising one, a good one, surprising comment to me, there's an element of exaltation in the passage. You weren't supposed to notice that, but actually the passage begins and ends that way, interestingly. More about that in a bit, but the comment was also made, this is surprising that it starts this way. It's also surprising it ends that way in light of what is in the middle. And that's what you're supposed to point to. What's in the middle? Suffering. Oh, suffering in the extreme. Suffering like you've never heard about. The major thing that would hit you, the major idea, is indeed terrible, terrible suffering. Suffering, suffering, suffering. It's incredible. People are appalled at him, verse 14. His appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. Again, you don't know what this refers to, okay, given that premise? Here is somebody beaten to a pulp. Okay, just disfigured. He is so brutalized. Furthermore, in verse 3, he doesn't have a lot of company or commiseration. He's despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. People just turn away from him, the end of that verse. Furthermore, he seems to be stricken by God and afflicted. There's oppression and affliction, verse 7. I mean, it's terrible. It piles up and up and up. By oppression and judgment, verse 8, he was taken away. Question, what's the normal human response to this type of thing? How do we feel to learn about such suffering? We are depressed, moved, affected, sympathetic in some way. And the question comes about desert. Does he deserve this punishment? So my second question to you after the first one, which is what is the theme of the passage, is this. Is the passage deserved or undeserved? Is the suffering just or unjust? Okay, now again, put Christian theology out of your mind. It's impossible, but try. The first correct answer of the two correct answers to that question is, and you gave it in the right order, the suffering is unjust. Show me from the passage why that is the case. That is the case. Yes. Yes. Good answer. The end of 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The servant apparently is righteous. He is innocent. He's being punished unjustly. Yes? It might be an implication of verse 6. It doesn't say he wasn't guilty, but in that he's bearing others' iniquities, it's an implication. It's so hard for us not to read Christ back in there. I guess it could have been some person who was part of a rebellion, for example, and therefore tainted with guilt, suffering on behalf of the others who got away or who somehow he suffered for all of them. But there's one more. Verse 11, my righteous servant. So the suffering is unjust, according to verses 9 and 11. But just to complicate matters, the suffering is God's will. What? unjust suffering is God's will? Well, from the passage, we have concluded the suffering is in some sense unjust. There's no doubt that it's God's will. Look at verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him, strong word, and it was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. Time out, you say. Well, now we really have a problem. By the way, I should have asked you your emotional response to unjust suffering, and that is everything from anger to indignation. Okay? It's more than just being moved with compassion. Now we're mad, and that's the way God made us. Part of the law of God on the heart is that we want justice. And when there's injustice, we should react to it. Now how do we respond when we learn this is God's will in some sense? The answer is we're confused. We're perplexed. What's the solution to our problem? Problem being there's terrible, terrible suffering. It is unjust. And yet there is a sense in which it is God's will. Solution? How could unjust suffering be the will of God? By the way, if we're left right here and the passage said no more, we would have to fall back on the Bible's teaching about God. Understand? It's the old ethical situation. You're married and your spouse is not there when you go home. You're expecting him or her there. No communication. An hour later, a car pulls up out front. You open the door and you see somebody of the opposite sex from your spouse driving the car, and the door opens and your spouse gets out. Now, how do you respond? Okay? Given a good marriage and other things being equal, you'd like some explanations, but you aren't immediately suspicious. Understand? That is, you give your spouse the benefit of the doubt, and again, you would desire some communication. It's the same way, based upon God's reputation, based upon what we know of God, even if we couldn't figure it out, we wouldn't impugn his motives. We would say, this is hard to understand. We need help elsewhere. But from the passage itself, we are pointed in the right direction. Although, frankly, I admit at this point, we're working with 2020 New Testament hindsight, no doubt. The passage itself indicates that the servant, this is one of Isaiah's servant songs. They begin with the Israel as a nation being the servant, and they move toward this servant song, the last servant song, which is an individual suffering on behalf of his fellow Israelites. And even beyond that, we might say for the world, for the Gentiles. I'll try to show you that later on. But it is in this notion of vicarious suffering. Or substitution. Everything John said is good Christian theology. Although it's more from the New Testament, we get that idea of propitiation, of the cross being directed toward God himself and having to do with his own moral integrity. But this points in that direction. The two dominant themes were not only suffering, but likewise substitution. And actually, it's a toss-up. They're both written all over the place. Substitution. Verse 5 of 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him, end of 6, the iniquity of us all. Remarkable language. The servant is a vicar. He's a substitute. He dies on behalf of others. He bears the iniquities of others, end of 11. He bore the sin of many, end of 12. He's a sin bearer. In some sense, that we need to try to understand. I'm amazed at how advanced Isaiah 53 is. It just amazes me how much is here for our faith. And we cannot possibly avoid looking at it through New Testament eyes. It's a good discipline to try, but we can't avoid it. There's so much here. There is the pattern of suffering encircled by glory. It's an amazing thing. I don't know what the poor rabbis would have done trying to figure it out. See, my servant will act wisely, verse 13 of 50, chapter 52. He'll be, notice the threefold emphasis, raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This is the language of exaltation, of praise, of recognition. But immediately it plunges into this terrible language of being appalled and disfigured and so forth. How in the world does that fit with the former notion? By the way, scholars of the fourth gospel think John's picture of the Son of Man lifted up, which is in John 3 and John 8 and John 12 and different places like that, that its roots are here in Isaiah 52:13, where the servant is lifted up. It's an ambiguous lifting up in John's gospel, because in chapter 12, John speaks of him being the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's in Jesus' own mouth. And he says, by this he was speaking of his death. So it's a literal lifting up in crucifixion, which is something terrible. But if I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to me, he says. There's a double meaning. It speaks also of exaltation. The sense seems to be something like, the worst people could do to God and his Christ is to put him up on a cross between heaven and earth. But God will use the wrath of men to praise him. And the worst crime becomes the source of the greatest blessing. And indeed, the traditional pattern of state of humiliation, state of exaltation, is somewhat exploded by John. Paul has a hint of this too in Colossians 2, a text we'll look at later on, where already on the cross, Christ is victorious. That is what's supposed to be the epitome of the state of humiliation. And it is, becomes, the worst people could do to him is thrust that cross in the ground and jar him, as it were, and hang him up between heaven and earth. The worst they can do is merely, they can't frustrate the plan of God, so they merely launch him, as it were. They put him that much closer to going back to the Father. And indeed, he does go back. And his seeming defeat is his victory. And it's a defeat of the world. It's a marvelous pattern, which seems to have its roots here in glory, surrounding horrible, undeserved suffering. One other element I should have mentioned. The suffering is not unjust if the servant willingly undertakes it. Voluntariness, we need that. Notice verse 12, just to close out the pattern. It's another inclusion. Inclusion, from the Latin inclusio, is a figure of speech. Not exactly. It's a literary device. There we go. Whereby the same unit of literature appears at the beginning and end of a passage. Of a unit of literature. And it serves to pull it together. Some years ago, after that explanation or something akin to it, a student said, why don't you just call it bookends, Doc? People understand what you're saying. And I have ever since. Bookends. We get bookends here. Verse 12 is the other bookend to verse 13 of 52. 53:12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. This is the language of victory. In between is the great suffering. And an amazing thing to me is the number of biblical themes that we find here. We have the language of sacrifice. So in the midst of this passage that speaks of the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah who will come, I have given up all pretense now of objectivity and reading it as if we never heard of Jesus. We can't do it. In the midst of this, we have the language of sacrifice. It is probably here already in 52:15. So will he sprinkle many nations. It seems to be the language of the priestly function of sprinkling the blood. Think of the consecration of the tabernacle. The holy place was sprinkled. The altar. The book of the law. The priests. The people. The blood spattered the people. All of it spoke of consecration, of setting things apart as holy unto God. Without the shedding of blood, Leviticus declared, there is no forgiveness of sins. So he will sprinkle many nations. It's figurative language, with his blood, presumably. More direct is verse 10. And it's all the more shocking for the strong language and the putting of the Lord behind the suffering. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That last couple of lines there, I should have included under the glory section. So we have glory in the beginning, glory in the middle, glory in the end. He will see his offspring. I suppose a rabbi would say, the servant looks forward to his spiritual descendants. I don't know if a rabbi would think of resurrection. We cannot help but think of it when we read this verse. And of others coming into the kingdom of God because of the servant's work. It's like John says in chapter 12. Perhaps he was meditating on this chapter. This is fascinating as I speak to you. Some things are pulling together in my own mind. Grain of wheat, if you plant it into the ground, it dies and produces many seeds, Jesus said. So it is here. The Lord makes the life of the servant a guilt offering, and yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And he does the will of God. It prospers in his hand. Leviticus 5 gives us the background of this guilt offering. It's one of the sacrifices of Israel. Leviticus 5:14. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. He's to give it to the priest near the end of 16, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he'll be forgiven. 17, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering, a ram, and so forth. Next sentence, in this way the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. The themes repeat. The themes of sin, of guilt, of atonement, of forgiveness are woven into the fabric of Israel's society by the Lord in Leviticus. And now in Isaiah 53, the prophet says, it was the Lord's will for the servant to suffer so terribly. He could say it this way. It is God crushing the servant and being responsible for his suffering and making his life a guilt offering. This conjures up in the Jewish mind the notions of sin, the deserving of punishment, guilt, the making of atonement. This time not with the life of an animal and its violent death, but with the life and violent death of the servant of the Lord. The result is unmistakable in Leviticus. Forgiveness. And so it is in this servant song. So sacrifice is woven in here. The theme of victory is in this chapter of the Bible as well. We will see that one of the major New Testament themes of Christ's saving work is victory. If you ask the average evangelical Christian individual or church how Jesus saves us, you get two answers I found. This is your garden variety average church, okay? Charismatic Christians do better on this victory idea than the average Christians that I have found. Average response would be, Jesus saves us by paying the penalty for our sins. That's legal language. It's biblical. It's good. Okay, it's one of the themes. Sometimes mingled with that is the sacrificial idea like this. Jesus was a sacrifice for our sins. That too is biblical. And even the mingling of these images is biblical. So I have no beef with that, no criticism, except to say the pictures of sacrifice and the legal idea are true, but they're partial. The saving work of Christ is richer than that. There are a number of other themes that we'll look at in a bit, but one of them, already embedded in Isaiah 53, is victory. Christ in his death, and also especially in his resurrection, overcomes our enemies. And we need to understand that. For one thing, if we look at these different themes, I call them, or pictures of the work of Christ, as God's gifts to us and tools for ministry, in our day and age, we need every tool in our little toolboxes that God has given us. Okay? And this whole victory picture has great relevance to people who are in bondage. We are inventing new ways to be in bondage today. Okay, ways that never were thought of 100 years ago. We still have some of the old ways, alcoholism, for example. But people need to hear about Christ the victor, Christ the champion who can set them free. So anyway, Isaiah 53 is rich in its imagery. There are details here that boggle my mind. Could Isaiah have fully comprehended what he wrote? I don't think so. I think it's a case of like 1 Peter 1 with the prophets, straining to try to understand the things that the Spirit of God was indicating through them as they wrote about the Christ. What do you mean? Give me an example of a detail. The very last verse. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know what that's a prediction of? It's a prediction of this. Father, forgive them. And I think the meaning of the next words is something like this. They have no idea of the full extent of what they're doing. Doesn't mean they're guiltless. They don't know, really know who I am, Father. Forgive them. Again, looking back with New Testament vision, we see clearly a prediction of his prayer from the cross for his persecutors. Or how about the end of verse 8? I'm sorry, beginning of 9. This is remarkable to me. It's reflected in the Hebrew text and not in the English. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, plural. With the wicked ones, the wicked men. And with the rich, singular, man in his death. Isaiah could not have possibly understood that he was crucified between thieves, plural. But buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich individual. Probably, he would have understood rich as parallel to wicked, as in the Old Testament theme. There are a couple of themes. In Proverbs, God blesses his people, so there can be abundance for the Lord's people, okay? On the other hand, there's a theme of the wicked rich persecuting the righteous people and so forth, the righteous poor. Probably he would have thought of that. But again, looking back, if we give careful attention to the words, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, crucified between thieves, and with the rich man in his death, buried in a rich man's tomb. There is remarkable stuff here. Justification, verse 11. This is unique in the Old Testament in the conjunction of ideas. What do you mean by that? If somebody were steeped in the Old Testament use of language, then James chapter 2 really would give him or her little trouble. Okay? We have such trouble with James because we read James over against orthodoxy, which we equate with the Apostle Paul. We're backwards on this. James is not strange. Paul, in fact, is a radical. He is a radical. he almost lacks Old Testament precedent for the way he puts together his ideas. Now, you know by now I'm not criticizing either James or Paul, okay? But I want you to see that if you read James from an Old Testament perspective, what he says in chapter 2 about faith and deeds is not that radical at all, because in every place in the Old Testament but one, the verb acquit, when used of human judges or of God as judge, is always used favorably when the human judge acquits the innocent. And the human judge, the opposite of acquits, is condemns the wicked. This is the normal way for the Old Testament to read. And so in Deuteronomy, we learn that it is the job of a magistrate to condemn the guilty and to acquit or justify the righteous. The book of Proverbs actually tells us that the Lord hates a human being who condemns the innocent and who acquits the guilty. So as we go to James, we have God acquitting his own righteous people. Abraham and Rahab are given as examples. Granted, Rahab is a scandalous example to his audience, but he does it deliberately. That is, there's no contradiction between Paul and James if you let James be James. And he uses justify in the common Old Testament sense of God vouching for his people. He sees Abraham offer up Isaac, and he says, "Now I know that you fear me. I will vouch for you. I will stand up for you in the judgment that you are a man of faith." Is he teaching salvation by works? No. He's not looking at the beginning of salvation. He's looking at its demonstration. And indeed, James is just simply orthodox in an Old Testament Jewish sense, which fits perfectly the character of James, the Lord's half-brother, as revealed in the book of Acts, for example. So this is the verse that just about stumbled Martin Luther, James 2:24, because Luther was so filled up with Paul. "You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. He is acquitted in the sight of God by validating deeds," I would explain it, "and not by mere profession of faith alone. And God acquitted his man Abraham and his woman Rahab because they put their money where their mouths were. They not only professed to believe in the Lord, but they showed it by what they did. And God acquitted them." Is this initial justification by works? No. It's final acquittal based upon a life that demonstrates one's profession is genuine. In any case, James is perfectly in accord with the predominant Old Testament use of the verb justify or acquit. And in that regard, Paul, in a passage such as Romans 4, is scandalous in this language. In Romans 4, 5, he actually speaks of God in these terms. God, he says, who justifies the wicked. Time out, Paul. God justifies the wicked, Romans 4, 5. Wait a minute. You've got some explaining to do, partner. Why? The Lord condemns a human being who does that in the book of Proverbs. It is a terrible thing in the Lord.